Verse 1. For behold, the Lord God of hosts is going to remove from Jerusalem and Judah both supply and support, the whole supply of bread and the whole supply of water, the mighty man and the warrior, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the honorable man, the counselor and the expert artisan and the skillful enchanter. And I will make mere lads their princes, and capricious children will rule over them. And the people will be oppressed, each one by another, and each one by his neighbor. The youth will storm against the elder, and the inferior against the honorable. When a man lays hold of his brother in his father's house, saying, "You have a cloak, you shall be our ruler, and these ruins will be under your charge," on that day will he protest, saying, "I will not be your healer. For in my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You should not appoint me ruler of the people." For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their actions are against the Lord, to rebel against his glorious presence, literally in Hebrew, the eyes of his glory. The expression of their faces bears witness against them, and they display their sin like Sodom. They do not even conceal it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Now mark this off in your Bibles, this next verse. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them, for they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him, for what he deserves will be done to him. Oh, my people, their oppressors are children, and women rule over them. Oh, my people, those who guide you, lead you astray, and confuse the direction of your paths. Nothing new under the sun. The Lord arises to contend and stands to judge the people. The Lord enters into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. God will have his day in which he will do this. And he says this then to the elders and princes of the people: "It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The plunder of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor?" declares the Lord God of hosts. Moreover, the Lord said, "Because the daughters of Zion are proud and walk with heads held high and seductive eyes and go along with mincing steps and tinkle the bangles on their feet, therefore the Lord will afflict the scalp of the daughters of Zion with scabs, and the Lord will make their foreheads bare." That's not very pretty, is it? Let's just skip up now to chapter 4, verse 1. It talks about the men falling by the sword at the end of chapter 3, the gates lamenting and mourning. And then it says, "Seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, 'We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach.'" Then going into chapter 4, "In that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It will come about that he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning, then the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night, for over all the glory will be a canopy, and there will be a shelter to give shade from the heat by day and refuge and protection from the storm and the rain." Father, we ask you today to open up the riches of wisdom and the treasures of understanding and knowledge to us. We need your Spirit, Lord, to guide us into all truth. We pray that you would enlighten the eyes of our heart today as the word is spoken. God, that there would be just light. In Psalm 36, you said, "In your light we will see light." So shine light upon us today. Be with my thoughts, be with my mouth. Speak through me that I might have the very utterances of God coming through my lips, that I might speak as an oracle, a mouthpiece. I am dependent on your Spirit. I completely cast myself upon you for help today, asking that you would clothe me with your power, that your word would be effective to bring repentance and faith and hope and inspiration into our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to talk about basically three things today. First of all, the idea of collective judgment. There is a concept in the Word of God in which there is this idea that the collective sin of a people mounts up before God, and it results in what we would call a collective judgment. The second thing I want to share about today is the importance of maintaining a life of personal righteousness before God in the midst of a situation of collective judgment. That it makes a difference how you live. That we're not to be so disheartened by what we see around us that we then abandon the path that God would have us to walk upon. And then the third thing I want to talk about is the idea that out of judgment, God has redemptive purpose. And God, I believe, still has redemptive purpose, even for this nation in the situation in which we are living. And I believe a lot of that is, there's a lot of things that may be hanging in the balance right now. So it does make a difference. All these things sort of tie together, that he's got a people in the land that will be living for him. So let's talk about this. Isaiah envisions a situation here of collective judgment in which God's hand of retribution finally falls on Judah as a nation that has cast his word behind its back. They've rejected his laws and rebelled against his ways. It is not a pretty picture, and as we will see, it's laid out in fairly stark and specific terms in verses 1 through 7, what this judgment is going to be like. The nation of Judah was going to at last eat the fruit of its actions and its deeds. God's hand of retributive justice. How's that for a fancy term? Retributive justice, retribution. God is a God of retribution. People don't hear that much these days. Sort of have a syrupy gospel that's ministered. But I would refer you to Deuteronomy 7, verse 10, which says that the Lord repays those who hate him to their face. Those who hate him, he repays them right to their face. He's not vindictive, he's good. He's never malicious. He never has ill intent. But nor will he allow his glory to just be dragged through the mud. And it's really because of love that he does these things, although many people don't understand that everything in God flows out of love, because God is love. That's the most fundamental aspect of his being. His nature and his character is love, and thus there is justice, and there are many other things that could be said about that. But God's hand of retributive justice was going to be manifest in ever-increasing measure on the nation of Judah, bringing that nation very low. And God's judgments always come, sort of, you might say, an ever-increasing measure. He sends one type of a wake-up call, because his real desire, according to Ezekiel 33, is that the wicked would repent of their way and live. He never takes pleasure in the death of the wicked. God would not sit in heaven and say, oh, I just can't wait to judge the United States of America. Goody, goody, isn't that fun? No. God is not malicious. And when we speak of retributive justice, it isn't like God says, I'm going to get you back, kind of the way humans do in their sinfulness. Our type of retribution is, I'm going to pay you back. You hurt me, you injure me, I'm going to get you back. God's not getting anybody back. But he's the moral governor of the universe, and he cannot allow sin to go unchecked. And that's because he is love, and he is continually governing by what I like to call the will of benevolence. I didn't make that up. I got it from Charles Finney. But the will of benevolence, the idea that God always wills the highest good of all of his creatures. So when we speak of God's judgments, We're speaking of something that flows out of his goodness and not something to be, oh no, that should never be. This cannot, a situation in which the land is being polluted as ours is, a situation in which people are defying God, turning their back on him, casting his word behind their back, living according to their own ways, and ultimately bringing injury and harm upon themselves and one another. God cannot allow that to go on. And so God brings his wake-up calls. You can read this in the prophets. Let me give you an example of this. Just write it down. We won't turn to it. But if you would look at Amos, who is really the prophet of retributive justice, if ever there was one. Amos 4, verses 6 through 13, God says, look, I gave you cleanness of teeth in all of your cities, which means, you know, lack of food, cleanness of teeth. And you still didn't listen to me. So then I completely just withdrew the rain from the land and there was drought and you didn't listen to me. And then I sent pestilence among you and you didn't listen to me. And then I sent this and this and this among you and you didn't listen to me. And that now he says, O Israel, prepare to meet your God. And what if the Lord would be doing this right in our midst today? Do you think it's by accident that we have, you know, they tried to give these natural explanations for the things that are taking place? Do you think it's by accidents that we see these disturbances in the physical realm? That we see multi-million dollars homes in Hollywood area just being burned up with fire? Do you think it's just happened? Wake up. God has a message in this. He's not being vindictive, but he wants people to not go to the lake of fire. He would rather have he does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked would turn from his way and live. And if he has to, he will bring judgment in ever increasing measure to bring a nation very low, if that's what it takes to fulfill ultimately his redemptive purpose with them. I would to God we didn't always have to go that way. And the same goes for you as an individual. If you really are a child of God, you will be the object of his discipline. And if there is no discipline in your life when you go astray, that's not a good sign. That's not a good sign. People who seem like they can just keep going in sin and get away with it, that's not a good sign. But if you belong to the Lord, if he has bought you with a price, he is your heavenly Father, he will discipline you so that you can be a sharer in his holiness, which is your highest good. You said, I thought God wants my happiness. That will be your happiness. When you share in his holiness, you will be a very happy person. I happen to believe God's pretty happy myself. The kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy. Now, who would not want to live in a life of righteousness, peace, and joy? Do you want to let the kingdom of God in your life personally, or you just want to go on your own way? God will discipline you until I get it. And in the case of a nation like Judah, God was manifesting his judgments in ever-increasing measure. He finally came to the point in Isaiah, if you read this in chapters 1 through 12, as Isaiah was prophesying, he said, because, and I think this is like later in chapter 8, he says, because you rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah, therefore, then, the Lord is going to send on you the deep waters of the river Euphrates, even the king of Assyria. And he will, and those waters will come into your land like a flood and reach even up to the neck, which meant that all of the cities of Judah ended up being destroyed, and all that was left was Jerusalem. I think there was a couple of fortresses like Lachish and maybe one other city that were kind of holding out. But that's the kind of judgment God brought. But it didn't come all in one wave, all at first. It came in ever-increasing measure. So the nature of the judgment is described in verses 1 through 7 in Isaiah 3. Why it must fall, why this judgment must fall, or you might even say what had led to it, is described in verses 8 and 9 in terms of the nation's rebellion and defiance against God. It's a situation of collective guilt that Isaiah describes based on collective sin, a collective turning away from God. So we'll come back to that in a moment. I'm kind of giving you a summary here. But right in the midst of this terrifying indictment, do you find this terrifying to read this? This is what God said he was going to do. Do you ever wonder why they stoned the prophets? This is a popular message. But right in the midst of this terrifying indictment, Isaiah inserts a very brief but poignant message for those few who have not gone the way of all flesh in turning away from God and rebelling against his laws. They are called, in verse 10, the righteous. And I thank God for this group called the righteous. They are called this not just because of what they say, because a lot of people would say they believed in Yahweh. Back in chapter 1, it says they frequented the temple and offered many sacrifices, kept new moon feasts. But the righteous are called such not just because of what they say or confess to believe, though in its right place that is important, but they are called this because of what they do, how they actually live, because of their conduct in obeying God's commandments and doing what is pleasing in his sight. And Isaiah has a message for the righteous right in the midst of this terrifying collective indictment, and that is this: I have a word of hope and a comfort in the midst of a dismal situation that seems in many respects so much beyond your control. Say to the righteous, it will go well with them. And that needs to be unpacked. We go on from there, and I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it, but in verses 11 and 12, Isaiah returns to address the wicked and warns them of what will be coming down if they don't turn and repent. Say to the wicked, it won't go well with them. They're going to eat the, what they have done is going to be paid back to them, recompense to them. Verses 13 through 15 is a stinging rebuke, a scathing indictment and denunciation of the nation's leaders. And this, verses 13 through 15, should be read, and we should may God open our eyes to penetrate into what is being said here, because this is exactly what is going on in our time. It is exactly what is going on. If you want to know how to pray for Washington, D.C., read Isaiah 13 through 15. Because this kind of bribery, this kind of oppression, is what is being conducted by the leaders of this nation, who use power to their own advantage, which is really to abuse power. And in so doing, they bring much misery and harm to many people in the nation that they are supposed to serve. It's called oppression, where people are deprived of what is right and what are their rights. And that injustice then becomes something that they can execute under cover of law. It's the utmost of perversion. Powers of darkness love it. They're behind it. The battle we have with this is not with flesh and blood. It is literally with powers of darkness that are allowed to come in and enforce the will of evil upon a people when they turn away from God. And there really is only one hope, and that is that the righteous will get with it and become a priesthood before God that will build an altar before God that can change some of this. But that's where the battle's going to have to be won. You won't be able to make enough calls to your congressmen to change this. And I'm not saying that's never good to do that, but that just won't get it done. This is a symptom of a far more serious thing. And ultimately, the people are indicted in it as well. Then in 3:16, this is not like John 3:16, 3:16 through chapter 4, verse 1 is a description and a denunciation of the haughty, this is how Isaiah describes it, the haughty and seductive women of Judah who were used to luxury and wealth gained through oppression and whose arrogance and witchcraft would be brought very low by the hand of God's judgment. And may it be so in our day. Finally, in chapter 4, verses 2 through 6, so we're just getting the general outline here so you can read this intelligently. We have God's redemptive purpose for the nation of Judah, which is ultimately to cleanse it from all of these things by a spirit of judgment and burning, he says. So it would take judgment. A spirit of judgment and a spirit of burning would have to come to cleanse these things away. He said he would cleanse away the filth of the daughters of Zion and the bloodshed of Jerusalem, which has to do with the oppression that was being practiced. God said he would wash all of that away and that there would be a people that would come out of this who would be called holy. And then a restoration of God's glory. It's a marvelous vision, isn't it? Ultimately, I know that this vision of Isaiah 4, 2 through 6, so write this down, has a fulfillment with Israel in the millennial kingdom, the kingdom of the Messiah that's coming. So to what degree this stuff comes into the present is a part of our task in trying to decipher what the Bible tells us that we are to look for in this time. How many of you know that the Bible says the time in which we live is an evil age? It's an evil age. The kingdom of God has come in the sense that Jesus has come, and he's died and risen again, and he's at the right hand of God, and God has given him an ultimate word. We heard about this last week. And if you weren't here, you might want to get the CD of this because it was a lot of fun. We looked at Psalm 110. And the ultimate word of God is this. He spoke to Jesus and said, sit at my right hand until I make all of your enemies the footstool of your feet. That is what God is about right now. Pray for it. Ask for it to come. The full reign of the Messiah. But Isaiah 4, 2 through 6 is actually talking about something future that God is going to do with respect to his restoration of the nation of Israel to its purpose among the nations, and then Jesus' rule of the nations with a rod of iron, which you, by the way, are being called to and trained to share in. Are you ready for that? Living your life to get ready for that? Because the training starts now. And you should write down Revelation 2, 26 to 28. It's a promise of God to you as an overcomer. If you overcome, he will give you authority over the nations to rule them with a rod of iron. You said that's God's word to Jesus in Psalm 2. Of course it is. And now you're getting a little glimpse into what it means to be a co-heir together with him. To him who overcomes, I will give authority over the nations. That's just not good preacher talk. That is what is going to happen for the overcomers. I will give them authority over the nations to rule them with a rod of iron. Jesus is preparing a people in this hour to do that. That's why this buttercup church stuff that's going on, that people are involved in, is ridiculous. It's not even manly. And it has very little to do. I remember the shocking revelation in 1999 when the God of heaven spoke into my spirit and said, all that stuff has very little to do with the actual purposes of my kingdom. And I was like, so that's why I got uninvited to that party. And I'm not saying there's no good happening or that God doesn't have people out there. I'm not standing here wanting to always be the critic of the church. In fact, if you live all your life only being a critic of the church, I say, I rebuke you today. And I say, why don't you start being the church? Stop pointing the finger at everything and start pointing it to yourself. Because are you walking in love? You say, oh, the church, there's no love out there. Are you walking in love? Oh, it's all silly. They don't pursue truth. Are you pursuing truth? Are you walking in truth? Living Word Christian Fellowship has a calling on to be a people set apart and to live according to the ways of God. Let's be that. So when I say these things, I'm not standing here just wanting to be the critic of all things, but there are distinctions that need to be made. And I use the word buttercup. Because that's what it's like. We have a manly, royal calling to be a priesthood. A royal priesthood. A people for God's possession that proclaims the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. I'm tempted to just skip up to verse 10 today and just camp on this, say to the righteous. But there are some things by which we, this is vision for us today of how to live. How are we to live in this time? God's given us a promise that the righteous are distinct here. I don't know the answer as to how it will be that it will go well for the righteous. If you have arguments against that idea, that's fine. I understand those arguments. And I know there's a lot of righteous people who have suffered in the world. So I'm not denying those things. We have to hold everything in balance in the whole totality of the Word of God. But in some way, for some reason, there's this interjection in verse 10 in the midst of this dire indictment. This doesn't look good, what's going to be coming down collectively. God says to the righteous that it will go well with them and they'll eat the fruit of their actions. So how they live is important because they're going to eat the fruit of how they live. Do I have any agreement on this today? They'll eat the fruit of what? Of their actions. So how are we to live? I have a couple, you know, I'm just going to have to flow with this morning because I feel like this is where I'm supposed to put my emphasis at this point, and we're short on time. Well, I'll give you the things that God's been showing me. Psalm 34 is a place for us to be camping right now. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul shall make her boast in the Lord. The humble shall hear it and rejoice. Oh, magnify the Lord to me with me, and let us exalt his name together. There is a life of thanksgiving, a life of praise, a life of boasting in God's grace, putting our confidence in God's grace alone. My soul will make its boast in the Lord. And then a collective coming together to magnify the Lord and exalt his name together. That is important for us. Then there's the testimony of verses 4 through 10 in that psalm. And I'm just doing this from memory right now, so I hope I get this right. I think it's verse 4 through 10. Of deliverance in crying out to the Lord. And it is time that if you have troubles in your life, cry out to the Lord. Cry out to the Lord. Don't just pray once or twice. Pour your soul out to God. Pour your agony out to him if you need to. But don't turn away from him. Turn to him. This poor man cried and the Lord heard. I know what it's like to be able to say, I'm just a poor man before God. This poor man cried and the Lord heard him and delivered him out of all of his troubles. He even sent his angel to camp around those who fear him. Deliver him. Verses 8 and through about 10 is this invitation to be those who fear the Lord and trust in the Lord. Because those who fear the Lord and those who trust in the Lord will not want for any good thing. These are promises of God. You fear me, you put your trust in me, I will take care of you. Now I'm going to go over there myself and pick it up at the point where it really tells us how this all becomes effective. It's important how we live. Come, children, listen to me. I'll teach you the fear of the Lord. Who is the man who desires life and loves length of days that he may see good? I think anybody would say they desire that. Anybody in their right mind. But he says, I want to teach you the fear of the Lord. And what's the first thing he teaches us in the fear of the Lord here? Keep your tongue from evil. Get control of your mouth. If your mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, get it cleansed. Matthew 12:34 says it's from the abundance of the heart that the mouth speaks. And if the mouth is full of cursing and bitterness, it's an indication of it's a symptom of something in the heart. So that heart needs to come before God and be cleansed and healed probably. Because usually all of that comes out of pain. Keep your tongue from evil. I have been asking God for the mastery of my tongue. Because the man who can control his tongue, James says, is able to bridle his whole body. He says it's like a little rudder on a big ship. and you can turn it this way and that with just this little tiny rudder. So is your mouth. The same applies to grumbling and complaining and always being argumentative. Philippians 2, 14 through 16 came to me this morning. Do all things without grumbling and disputing, so that you might shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. This is our calling, folks. We are being called by God to be literally like lights shining in the midst of a dark place. And the thing that's interesting is the darker it gets, the brighter light shines. I never realized how bright the lights are in my dining room above my desk during the day. And then I'll be studying in the late afternoon, and now it's like, you know, the sun's down at dinner time. And when the darkness comes, all of a sudden it's like, wow, the lights are bright. We are to shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. So keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from, isn't this simple? Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Stop doing what's wrong. You know what's wrong. Stop doing it. Start doing the right thing. Start doing what's good. And as much as lies in you, Paul says, seek peace with all men. Sometimes we can't achieve that because some people are just, you can't be reconciled with them because they are really evil. But as much as lies in you, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I know what it is like to have people who speak peace to me in their war in their heart, as it says in one psalm. And it can be a very slippery, dangerous world in which we live. Jesus, it says in one place in the Gospel of John, was not entrusting himself to anyone because he knew what was in man. And that doesn't mean I live my life walking around in complete fear and suspicion. But we have to have our eyes wide open, and we need to be discerning people. So I'll encourage you with this. Philippians says, let your love abound more and more. Don't let other people's wickedness cause your love to grow cold. Did you hear what I said? And this happens too much. This is the whole principle of the satanic kingdom. Injustice begetting more injustice. Evil begetting more evil. Sin begetting more sin. Don't let it happen to you. Be an overcomer. The very idea of an overcomer implies there's something to be overcome, and it may not be easy to do it. But James says this, the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. As much as lies in you, be at peace with all men. Seek peace and pursue it. You know, I've been willing to go that high road at times, and it's been amazing to watch how God can bring healing in a situation. Not always. I know when it's the other way as well. What's the promise then? From verses 15 on to the end of the chapter is basically a commentary on the fact that people who will fear the Lord, who will do what's right. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. Wow. And I think we've got to get past this point. I think we've got two dichotomies. Listen carefully here. You know, the Protestant Reformation brought some good, but not everything that came out of the Protestant Reformation was necessarily good. And what has come down the pipe over the centuries as a result of what we call evangelical or Protestant doctrine is the idea that, okay, this Bible says no one's righteous, not even one. And so we got to come to Jesus because we're all sinners. And then he forgives our sins and we're sinners saved by grace. And it's sort of like this. It's like almost the, and I hope I don't step on anyone's toes here. But it's kind of like Luther's picture of it was, well, we're just a big pile of manure. And God just puts snow over it and covers it. I would submit to you that the idea of grace in the New Testament goes deeper than that. And there are a lot of things, there are a lot of problems theologically that need to be addressed. It's still important to live righteously. And when God says his eyes are on the righteous here, he's not just talking about people who say, I believe in Jesus, and then live wickedly. He's talking about people who do what's right. How blessed are those who practice justice and righteousness at all times, the scripture says. He has shown you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justly, to love mercy and walk humbly with your God. You know who quotes this verse? Peter. The Apostle Peter in 1 Peter 3, verses 8 through 12, quotes from Psalm 34. So much for that this is just an Old Testament concept. And I implore you today, live righteously. Live according to the word of God. Do what's pleasing in his sight. Keep his commandments. And you will have, and repent when you fall and you stumble. And you will have tremendous access to God in prayer. You know, my own life, if it means anything at all, and I don't know if it does, I just, you know, maybe sometimes we're a legend in our own eyes, our own mind. But if my own life means anything at all today, it's not a PhD from Cambridge. It's not that I know the Bible very, very well. It's not that I have musical skills or abilities. If my life is a testimony of anything, may it be a testimony of this, that God will answer the prayer of a man or a woman who will humble themselves before God. Because I can tell you my life is a testimony of thousands of answered prayers. And that's why my faith isn't just based on intellectual persuasion. I know the living God. And I've seen his hand time and time and time again. And it wasn't based even on, you know, when we say the righteous, I'm going to get back to my point about these extremes. We've got this extreme that says it doesn't matter how you live. Well, then we got this other extreme that says unless you live absolutely perfectly, you could never be called a righteous person. That's not true. The righteous are those who seek to walk in the Lord's ways and who repent when they stumble. And I'm not saying that as some kind of excuse, but even in the new covenant, which really takes things on to another level because God says he'll give us a new heart and put a new spirit within us. God says he'll give us his spirit so we can walk in his ways. But even in the new covenant, the Apostle John writes these words in 1 John 2, verse 1. I write these things to you, beloved, that you would not sin. So in every way, we should look at the gospel as a promise of grace that we do not have to live in sin if we are in Christ. Do you guys agree with this? I read the 6th chapter of Romans, and it sounds to me like Paul is saying, don't say, shall we continue in sin that grace may increase? There is a union with Christ in death and resurrection, a newness of life in which the believer can walk. Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. But John says this, but if any of you do sin, we do have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous one, and he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not only ours, but those of the whole world. So the eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, those who walk in God's commandments, those who do those things pleasing in his sight, and who repent if they stumble, and they take sin seriously. And we should take it seriously. Because sin is transgression against the law of God. And I want to live a life free of that. Amen? Flip over to 1 John 3. Look at this. John advises us to walk in the path of love. He's combating this apparent heresy that had arisen that said, you know, it didn't matter how you live. Verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as he is righteous. Uh-oh. So much for that snow on the mountain. on the manure mountain. No. Why is it that this is so? It's not because you can be this out of yourself. In your flesh dwells no good thing, the scripture says. But it's because, as he goes on and describes it, and I love the fact verse 8 says that the Son of God appeared to destroy. This is his purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. And that includes the works of the devil in you. And there's oppression in some of your lives that needs to be destroyed. Literally just destroyed by the power of Jesus. Why is it that the one who practices righteousness is righteous just as he is righteous? Because that righteous one lives in you. Verse 9, the one who's born of God doesn't practice sin because what? God's seed abides in him. If ever we had a revelation of this incredible concept that we are actually a species begotten of God, not all people. Those born of Adam are not all the same. What an incredible thing it is that we have been redeemed from the fall. Have you ever stopped to think about that? The angels stand in wonder of this because there was a certain number of their class who fell and they weren't redeemed. They stood in God's glory. They saw it and they decided to rebel against it. And then God comes down to redeem not only these little vessels of clay called humans, but ones who had fallen, who had been deceived, and who don't see God. And yet God redeems them, and his seed abides in them. And that's why we can practice righteousness. So let me close today with two other thoughts. Here's some things to aim at. Matthew 6, verses 1 through 18 talks about almsgiving, prayer, and fasting as practice of righteousness before God. Let's be about those three things. We should be givers. We cannot be Lord over our money and think that we're walking right with God. If money is our God, then God is not our God. And we need to prayerfully consider, what does God want me to do in terms of how I use my money? There's a lot that Scripture has to say about it. I know it can be controversial. I, as a preacher, don't like to talk about it because all of it's been drugged through the mud by the hucksters out there who've been ripping people off and taking money out of their pockets in the name of the Lord. And I despise that as much as you do, if not more. You have no idea. But we still have to practice righteousness before God. We also need to give ourselves to prayer. Righteousness involves prayer and it involves fasting. Yes, fasting. We are called to live an extraordinary life of holiness, consecrated and set apart to God. Fasting is good for you. In fasting, Psalm 35, 13, you humble your soul before God and you cultivate personal discipline. It's a good thing. So Matthew 6, 1 through 18, consider these three things as a part of what it is to practice righteousness before God: giving, prayer, fasting. And the other thing the Lord gave me then today, and I'll close with this. You might want to just flip over to this. Ephesians 4. This is fun today. It is. I think it is. We're feeding on the good word of God. We're considering our ways today. It's good to give consideration to our ways. God loves us with an everlasting love. We are his elect people. We're sojourners. We're exiles. We're just passing through this place. Why are we all caught up in this? All we are in relation to this world is a light shining in darkness. This is not our country. This is not our home. Now, don't take that as, oh, the pastor's not a patriot. But my citizenship is in heaven. I belong to another species. I belong to another realm. I have a calling that's as high as anything in this universe. The seraphs who minister in the very presence of God long to look into what God is doing in you and me. Sons of the living God. The whole creation spoken into existence for this end, that he might be the firstborn of many brothers. That's you. That's me. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And Paul beseeches us in Ephesians 4 through 6 to walk worthy of this calling. If you're wanting to get some direction for your life, I would implore you to be reading Ephesians 4 through 6 again and again and again, and do it prayerfully. And ask God to take this and begin to write this on your very heart. And there's so much that could be said in all of this about putting away the old life and putting on the new. But here's the standard. Here is it, right in the middle of these chapters, is the standard in chapter 5, verse 1 and 2. Aspire to this in your life. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. Be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love. Just as Christ also loved you. What a standard. Walk in the same steps of love that he walked in laying down his life. Greater love has no man than this, than to lay down his life for his brothers. What a beautiful thing it'll be when the body of Christ obeys this. And the world looks on and says, wow, those people are the real thing. They don't just talk about Jesus. Jesus is living in them. They walk in love as Christ also loved you and gave himself up for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God as a fragrant aroma. Let's give God something good to smell. How about let's start this week? Amen? What do you think? I don't see anything in Scripture that says, well, get around to this someday. I say this is urgent. I say we are a people who are living in the last times. The end of days is upon us. And so that's the Apostle Paul gives us this exhortation in Romans 13, 11 through 14, knowing the time then, that it is already the hour for you to awaken from sleep, for the day of our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. Wake up! Wake up. The end of days is upon us. The kingdom of God is at hand. The Spirit of the Lord hovers over his people, ready to create a people for God's praise. Let's walk in love and become a sweet-smelling sacrifice, a fragrant aroma to God. Amen. Let's pray. God, it is important that we live holy before you. We thank you for the check of your word that comes in to bring government into our lives. And we invite your government in our lives, Lord. We want to submit. We want to bow the knee to you. And we thank you that in your ways there is freedom and liberty. That the one whom the Son sets free is free indeed. So thank you for cleansing us by your word this morning and inspiring us to a life of righteousness and holiness in the midst of a collective situation in which so much evil is about us. May we become the royal priesthood you have called us to be in this time. May we become a people who are holy and raised up to do your works in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. May it be that your gospel will go forth. And we pray this together now as a people before you, Lord, that we're asking that in wrath you would remember mercy. Have mercy on this land, we pray. And would you join me now, saints, in praying our Lord's Prayer. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Amen. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord be gracious to you, make his face to shine upon you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. I thus invoke his name over you as his people in Jesus' name. Amen.